Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just sung earlier that we want you to open our eyes that we may see Jesus. And we pray that again, that you would help us to see Christ as he truly is, as he has revealed himself to be, as you have shown him to be, so that we may truly believe and put our trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, for any visitors amongst us this morning, we started a new series in John chapter 8, which we've entitled Claims to be Stoned For. Not talking about drugs or anything like that. Because actually, at the end of this chapter, John chapter 8, we read, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus has been speaking about himself to religious people in Jerusalem, and that's their reaction. They want to kill him. Let me read to you a paragraph from C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. Then come the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he's always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Now, because of our familiarity with the claims of Jesus, we no longer hear them properly. Or actually, we're not shocked by them. But we should be. If we have been properly introduced to Jesus, our response should be one of two reactions. To either fall down in worship before him, or to rile against him. The one thing we can't be before Jesus is indifferent. Now, we're doing this series for two sorts of people. The first is for Christian believers. Now, the majority of us here this morning will be Christian believers. And the constant danger for us is that we can descend into having a sort of academic or formal knowledge of Christ. We know many of his claims and we acknowledge him. But the reality of Jesus is not impinging on our daily lives. And it's my hope that as a result of this series, that actually we will just see Jesus more clearly so that we might love him more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day by day. So that's the first folk for whom this series is for. But the other people in my sights are those who come along to St. Mary's and are very unsure about their faith. They're still investigating. I haven't got kind of x-ray eyes and I can't look into people's hearts. But I'm sure that each week here at St. Mary's, we have a number of people who are still making up their minds about Jesus. Well, we saw last week that John's Gospel was written for you. John's Gospel was John was one of the original apostles and eyewitnesses, and he said that he writes his Gospel, this account, so that we might be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And John's greatest desire is that each of one of us might be certain of that, so that we might believe in him and come to know him personally, because John longs for each one of us here to know that joy and security and peace that comes from living in friendship with the living God. That peace, which we thought about in the family focus. It's a friendship that begins now, but continues forever. Now, last week, we looked at the first claim that Jesus makes in this chapter, and we spent our time looking at just seven words. It's there in chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And we saw that that is a claim to divinity. Jesus took on his lips the name that God revealed himself by in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And we noted that this is why, above all, they sought to kill Jesus. They realized that Jesus was claiming equality with the Almighty Creator God. The second thing we notice is that it was an exclusive claim. Jesus didn't say, "I am a light." He said, "I am the light." Now, in our multicultural, multi-faith society, that cannot be more offensive. Because Jesus is claiming to be the only one who can lead us not only into the truth about ourselves, but also the truth about God. However religious and sincere people may be in their beliefs, if they do not recognize Jesus for who Jesus claimed to be, then they are walking in darkness. They're out of touch with the living God. And then finally we saw that it is a universal claim. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Because Jesus is the light, he is the light for everyone. He's not just for Jews or for Christians. He is for everyone, African, American, Asian, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, the old, the young, the rich, the poor. Jesus is the light of the world. And that's why, as a Christian church, we have an obligation to be getting the good news about Jesus into the heart of every community and society. It's not just because of what Jesus can do for people. It's because of who he is. He is the light of the world. But why did God take on humanity in Jesus Christ? Well, the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 12 to 30, Jesus himself gives three reasons. And the first is so that we might know God. Now, Jesus makes this extraordinary claim, "I'm the light of the world," and the Pharisees challenge him, saying, "Look, where is your endorsement to back up your claim? You're appearing as your own witness, and your testimony isn't valid." A tricky thing there, because if you are divine, if you are God, there can't be anyone to endorse you. They have to be greater than they. If they're going to endorse you, they have to be able to have the qualifications to endorse you. People can praise you, they can worship you, they can speak of you, but they can't provide an authoritative endorsement of your godness. So in verses 14 to 18, Jesus answers their objection, and he says, "Well, even if I do endorse myself, that endorsement's enough, it's valid. Because I know where I've come from, I've always lived eternally with the Father, and after I've gone to the cross and I've risen, I will return to him. You, on the other hand, haven't got a clue about me. You're in the dark, and the judgments you make are those of fallen human beings in spiritual darkness. You're after two witnesses to validate my claims? Well, here they are. There is my testimony, and there is the testimony of my Father. That's sufficient." Okay, that is the most extraordinary claim. You know, we read those words, and some people just wash over, but actually see what he's saying. I mean, they are outrageous, unless they are true. But the Pharisees don't see what Jesus is driving at. They still haven't grasped the enormity of his claims. And so they ask, verse 19, "Where is your father?" Obviously meaning, you know, where's Joseph? Perhaps they may be having a slight dig at Jesus' parenthood. And this leads Jesus to say, "You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Now, as a toss-up to what's the most offensive thing Jesus says there, about himself or what he says about ourselves? Let's look there first at what he says about ourselves. In verse 19, he says that we are naturally alienated and estranged from God. He says to those his listeners, "You do not know me or my Father." In other words, you are out of touch with God. Now, I think that most people don't accept this. And interestingly, I think many professing Christians don't accept this. Particularly those who have lived and worked in a culture dominated by another religion, or have a lovely neighbor who follows a different faith. I've come across this again and again, that people have met devout, delightful people from other faiths who speak about God so openly and attractively, so much more than happens in Britain today. They're constantly talking about God. And who in many ways seem to have a much more committed faith than they have. And they can't bring themselves to accept what Jesus says here. "You do not know me or my Father." But just think for a moment to whom Jesus is speaking. He isn't speaking to animist tribal people in some distant jungle. No, he's speaking with Pharisees. These are devout Jews who possess the Old Testament scriptures. Who actually had a true revelation of God. I'm sure also most of them were good neighbors and nice people. Surely if anybody was to know God, these people knew him. But Jesus says to them, "You do not know me or my Father," to these people. See, genuine spiritual experiences and even the devout following of a religion, even a Christian religion, does not mean that those people know God. See, the Jews with whom Jesus was debating knew him, didn't they? I mean, they knew him. He was standing there in front of them. They could speak with him. They knew things about him. But they could even hear his teaching. But they didn't really know him because they didn't see Jesus for who he was. They had a perception of Jesus, but it was at odds with Jesus' perception of himself. And I think that's the point. So today there are those who perhaps have even had a Christian upbringing and who feel comfortable in a church and know something about Jesus, but they do not really know him. They know about Jesus, but they do not perceive Jesus, or perceive of Jesus as Jesus perceives of himself. And whilst that continues, they do not know God. These people met Jesus, didn't they? They knew him. He says, "But actually you don't know me, and therefore you don't know my Father." But Jesus goes on to say, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And this is one of the chief reasons why Jesus came into the world, to make the unknown God known. So John, in the opening section of his gospel, climaxes that opening prologue with these words, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Philip, one of the disciples, said at one point, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus replied, "Philip, don't you know me, even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so if we are to know God, that is the way we must travel. We must come to know Jesus as Jesus has revealed himself to be. And there are countless millions who have done that. There are those who, through a Christian upbringing, have come to know the Jesus of the Bible as Jesus has revealed himself to be and have put their trust in him. And so they've come to know God. And there are those who later on in life have been drawn to investigate the claims of Jesus. And as they have come to face to face with Jesus in the scriptures, God has opened their eyes. And not only have they come to know Jesus, they've come to know the God who made them, who loves them, who longs for them to be in relationship with him. So Jesus came that we might know God. He also came that we might know what a true humanity is. Look at verse 23. But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Now when Jesus says, "I'm not of this world," he's not saying, "I'm an alien being. You know, I've come to visit. I'm not of this world." You know, he's saying the exact opposite. He's actually saying, "I am what true humanity is all about. I am not part of a sinful humanity that has rebelled against their creator." Because that's always behind the idea of world in John's gospel. Look on to verse 29. Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Jesus says that he always pleases the Father. He's saying, in effect, that he's sinless. And the extraordinary thing is that his contemporaries agreed with him. Judas agreed, even though he betrayed him. He went to the chief priests and said, "Look, I have betrayed innocent blood." Neutral people like Pilate and the centurion agreed. Twice Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Luke records how the centurion said at Jesus' death, "Surely this was a righteous man." Even Jesus' friends agreed. I mean, if you want to know what I'm really like, the people to chat to are Becca, my wife, and my children. Because they're the ones who see what I'm like when I'm off guard, when I'm tired and grumpy. And they would give you a realistic impression of what Will Starman is like. Isn't it true of all of us? Those who are closest to us, our family, know the best about us, they also know the worst about us. Well, the disciples who lived with Jesus constantly for 3 years said he committed no sin and no deceit was found on his lips. Now, I never heard him say even a little white lie. But even more surprising than that is that Jesus should say it himself. "I always do what pleases God." It's the most staggering claim. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Look, you need to repent of wrong things in your life. I don't, because there are none. I always do what pleases the Father." One feature of all the greatest saints is their deep consciousness of their own sinfulness. So the greater they grow in holiness, the more they say, "If only you knew what I was really like." But Jesus can say in verse 46, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Again, none of us would dare to say that, would we? Except to perhaps complete strangers who know nothing about us whatsoever. But Jesus can say that to people who certainly knew of him, who had contact with him. And nobody could find any genuine grounds to accuse him. Even at the end, we read that they had to find false witnesses to get Jesus. The only thing they could pin him on him is when he actually said, I am the Messiah. Then they killed him for blasphemy. So what Jesus is saying, look, I am perfect, you are not. My life is the pattern of true humanity. Compare yourselves with me. Some men think that if they kind of throw their weight around and a bit of a stud and sleep around, if they have people looking up to him, well, they're going to be more of a man. But if they do those things, although they may be more of a lad, they are less of a man. Because Jesus is the pattern of true humanity. There's that old expression, to sin is human, to forgive is divine. In fact, I had someone quote me that just this last week. But it's not quite true. The second part of it is, to forgive is divine, that is the nature of God. He longs to forgive. That's why Christ came into the world, so that we might know God's forgiveness. He will forgive all those who come to Christ. But to sin is to be subhuman. It is what we have become, but is not what we were created to be. And Jesus became a man to reveal to us what we were created to be in the image of God. He is the pattern of humanity which we are to follow. In the days of LPs, I once had a lovely recording I used to listen to of Beethoven's Partial Symphony. But unfortunately, it became scratched. And you could just hear in a few moments this great music before the needle hit the scratch. It was completely ruined. That's what we're like. But Jesus is the unspoilt masterpiece. So Jesus became a man so that we might know God. He became a man so that we might know what true humanity is. And he became a man to save us. Verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. You see that square brackets? Because it's not there in the original. Again, it's Jesus making a very clear divine claim. He's using the words that I am he. I am who I am. So Jesus tells his hearers not only that they are sinners, he also tells them about the consequences of sin, which is death. I told you that you would die in your sins. That if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Now, I think this is an important thing for us to take on board, because many people admit that they're not perfect. I mean, anybody who's remotely self-aware will do that, won't they? They'll admit they're not perfect. They'll admit that they are perhaps sinners, and that they will acknowledge that. But they don't think it's a big issue. They treat sin in the same way that they treat a cold. You know, sin may bother you for a few days, you cough and splutter, but you get over it. It's not terminal. But Jesus is reminding us here that sin is terminal. He says, you will indeed die in your sins. Do you remember the story of Genesis chapter 3? And the fall of man. The serpent sidles up to Eve and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve replied, oh no, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it, or you will die. And the devil replied, you won't surely die. And we know what happens. Eve eats the fruit. And all down history, we see that same act repeated again and again. People, we human beings, prefer to believe the devil's lies rather than the word of God. And the day that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did die. If you remember, God banished them from his presence. And that is what real death is about. Death is about being separated from God forever. And the physical death we experience is actually just a pale reflection of the far more serious eternal and spiritual death. And Jesus says, I have come to save you. And it's actually hinted at twice in our passage. It's there in verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away. And when Jesus speaks about going away in John's Gospel, it's always a reference to his death. Going back to God, but via the cross. But more clearly, it's there in verse 28. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, do you see the square bracket says, the one I claim to be? It's not there in the original. It's Jesus making the divine claim. Then you will know that I am. And in John's Gospel, being lifted up is always a reference to the cross. Let me quickly prove this to you. Keep a finger in chapter 8 and turn forward a few pages, will you, to chapter 12. That's page 1080. And look at verse 31. So Jesus speaking, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, turn back again, not to John chapter 8, I'm going back to John chapter 3. Page 1066. And look what Jesus says there. Looking at verse 14. I'll read from verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now Jesus is referring there to an incident that took place during the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. The people had grumbled against God, and so God, in his judgment, sent venomous snakes to punish them. And the people cry out to God for mercy. And so God commands Moses to make a snake and put it on a pole, so that anyone who's bitten may look at that snake, the bronze snake, and live. And Jesus says that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so he must be lifted up on the cross, so that everyone who looks on him, who believes in him, may not die in their sins, but have eternal life. Now turn back to John chapter 8 and look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. See what he's saying? You know, humanity, we will die in our sins except if we believe in Jesus. But conversely, if we do believe in Jesus, then we will not die in our sins. All because of the cross. In fact, Jesus says in verse 28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. In fact, Jesus is saying it is in his death, as we understand and as we put our trust in him, that actually It's only in his death that people can truly understand who he is and perceive his glory. So let's wind up. To those of us who are investigating, are you beginning to see what Jesus claimed about himself? That he is the only one who truly shows us God. That he is the only one who enables us to see what true humanity is. He's the one who we must, to be our benchmark. That he is the only one who can save us from eternal death. And what's our response to be? Well, in one sense, it's spelled out in verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. But the trouble is, as we'll go on to see next week, those people who put their faith in him didn't put it in for very long. In fact, they're the same people at the end of the chapter want to stone him. In fact, their faith was fickle. Now, actually, the response is of that clear realization of who he is, that we worship him as the one who truly can reveal to God, us to God, the one who can truly reveal humanity to us, and the only one who can bring us into relationship with him. We have to come wholeheartedly off the fence and put our trust in him. And for those of us who have done that, well, may everything we do this week reflect that we are truly believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus. But actually, our knowledge of him isn't just academic or formal. No, it's completely life-changing. And actually, the only way that really will happen, isn't it, is as we see Jesus for who he is. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. O Lord Jesus Christ, please help us to get to know you better. Thank you that we have this glorious record of your revelation of yourself. And help us as we study this chapter in the coming weeks. Help us indeed to get to know you so that we might know the Father, that we may see this pattern of what we are to be like as human beings, the wonder of your character, and also that we might understand again and afresh what you achieved for us on the cross. Will you help us to see your glory, your majesty, and your love for us there? And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.